Good morning. I wanted to start just with a brief introduction. And I just have to say, my wife and I are alike in many ways. We've been married 21 years. But there's at least one category that we're very different, and that is making lists. My wife likes to actually make a grocery list when we go shopping. I prefer to have just like a fuzzy mental image in my mind, and I walk into the store and I just kind of hope that I remember everything that we need to get, and sometimes it'll work out, but more often than not, it will not work out. When my kids are getting ready for camp, my wife will actually have the printed checklist out, and she'll actually check, okay, did you actually pack a change of clothes? Regardless of whether you're gonna use those, we need to have the list. When we go on a trip, I tend to have, again, a fuzzy idea in my mind of the clothes that I need to pack. And sometimes it works out really well, and sometimes I arrive at our destination and realize I need to go to the store and buy a pair of shorts because I didn't pack any at all. What we see in this passage really is a sort of like final list that Paul is giving this church in Thessalonica. He's saying, here's what I want you to remember. And as Pastor Dave read, there's a whole bunch packed in to those last verses. And we're really gonna just try to focus in on just a few of the things on that final list that he gives us as a sort of series of reminders. Remember this. But before we look closely at that list, I want to make sure that we focus our attention on what it says in verses 12 through 28, specifically 8 through 11, as we just heard. Let me read just those few verses again before we look at our primary passage. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. What Paul does here in these verses that we're going to be studying this morning is like a rapid fire summary of how we do what verses 8 and 11 tell us is an overall foundation of our walk in Christ. It helps us to answer questions like, how do we live soberly? What does that mean? What does it look like to walk in the hope of salvation? It even helps us to explain terms that could seem kind of general, like encouraging and building one another up. Does that just mean we're supposed to walk around and like pat each other on the back and say, keep going, good job? Or is there more specific things that this implies? But I want us to understand, before we look at what this list, this final checklist of Paul, what it includes, what this gospel-fueled living should look like, we need to remind ourselves of a caution that should be at the forefront of our mind every time we see these sort of summary lists in Scripture. That this is a result of the saving grace of the Lord made available through Christ alone. This is not a checklist of how to earn God's favor or a checklist to somehow maintain God's favor through our own strength. I say this because pride really is the root of most of our sins, and it kind of lurks at the edges of passages like this. So we have to approach this final charge of Paul to the Thessalonians with a humble dependence on the Holy Spirit within us. And like I said earlier, this passage sort of reads like a continuous run-on thought. It reminds me also of when Kate and I might duck out to go for a quick date down to the cannery and leave the kids alone for an hour or two. And as we're leaving, maybe you do this too, you kind of remind the kids of the last final things. Like, hey, remember to finish your dinner. Don't just get up and leave it on the table. Take a shower. That would be good if you took a shower. Wait, do those dishes. You know, if you don't do the dishes, the ants will invade our house and like carry away your sister because they're everywhere. We kind of have to remind them, basically, if we could just summarize it, please do what you know you should do. That's, if we were to just summarize it, please do what you know you should do. These are Paul's final closing reminders as he finishes his loving appeal to brothers and sisters that he cares for very deeply. And he's basically saying the same thing to the Thessalonians. Remember to do what you know you should do because you are in Christ. Work out your faith. Remember these things. So this is a sort of passage when we look at it where the applications are really built into the verses that we're going to be looking at. So I want to pray for us, and we'll take a time to unpack just three of these verses. God, we love you. We thank you again for the opportunity, the rhythm that we have in our lives to submit ourselves to your word. God, we know that your word has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so we submit ourselves to your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit might make your word active, able to penetrate to our very hearts, to encourage us, to challenge us to walk in faithfulness. And in your name I pray, amen. So let's reread just the three verses that we're going to be focusing most of our time on this morning. Verses 12 through 15, this is what it says. And we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. We could break this section up into three main points. The responsibility of pastors to members, that's the first point. The response of members to pastors, and then the role of members to each other. And really the last one is the one that we'll be spending most of our time on this morning. And we see in verses 12 through 13 that those first two points are kind of woven together. They kind of go back and forth. Paul gives us two related instructions in verses 12 through 13. One is to the sheep, that they are to respect and esteem their pastors highly in love. And two, that this is in relationship to the pastor's role, that because of their work in preaching and teaching the word of God, their work in helping to try to disciple and build up and establish believers in their faith in the local church. We could spend much time on just this one area, this one verse. Really, we could look into libraries and see book after book written about this responsibility, this role between pastors and members to pastors. But I want to just focus in on two additional passages that I think help us with this passage. And they serve as reminders. We've taken a lot of time in the spring to talk about the role of members in church, in our church. And so I want us to look at Hebrews 13, 17. This is what it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I want us to see just how very unnatural these instructions are, how they are only possible really with the Spirit's enabling. On the one hand, that members would seek to, want to submit and obey. And on the other side, that pastors should want to sacrificially serve with joy, bearing in mind the awesome responsibility it is to keep watch over souls, knowing that they will have to give an account before the Lord concerning this. This is not natural in our world's way of looking at things. And I emphasize that last part because this weighty reality is meant to warn pastors. It's meant to warn us not to dare to abuse our role of authority in the church. And it's meant to remind members and pastors alike that we all really are ultimately under the chief pastor, Jesus Christ. Any role that includes elements of authority or headship over the church is dependent on Christ as the ultimate head in this church. Pastors do not have authority of their own accord, but are more like stewards or under-shepherds, granted a temporary or subsidiary authority from the one who has authority over all things, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Let's just look at that passage briefly. So exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as the partakers of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In this way, your shepherds, your pastors, are also fellow sheep. They should be exemplary in all things, in pointing everyone, all of us, to that chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, as the only one who is worthy of glory, the only one who actually has full and lasting authority. In fact, Peter directly warns against, again, an abuse of leadership by saying, pastors cannot be domineering over those in your charge, but should exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. And from our passage this morning, what we notice is that this response of pastors laboring in love and the role of members to respect and esteem the pastors, what we see immediately in the very next verse, or the end of verse 13, it says, be at peace among yourselves. In other words, this should be a natural result of that interaction, that there is peace within the church. Now, I think it's interesting, though, to notice that Paul tells the church to be at peace, and that this interaction between the shepherds and the sheep, the pastors and the members, it should lead to peace. And then immediately in the next verses, he goes on to list things that will tend to stir the pot, that don't necessarily bring peace, at least from an earthly perspective. And so I want us to look at what verse 14 says. And this gets us into the role of members to each other. Paul says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or undisciplined, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Again, we see that the church operates in a very different way than the world. And we notice that Paul is telling all of the members of the church to do this. Paul is urging all of us to consider the effect of a multitude of brothers and sisters admonishing the undisciplined. He uses this word urge in the beginning of verse 14 to kind of cover all of the following commands to the members. And that word urge carries the implication of coming alongside and providing help. It's not a stand on the corner and yell, like, stop being undisciplined. No, this is a walk next to you. Get close to you, hear what's going on, what are the obstacles, how can I warn you of the dangers of not growing in discipline, while at the same time encouraging you in Christ to walk more faithfully. And like I said, in most of your, if you have an ESV that it says to admonish the idle, that word idle is better translated undisciplined, which means that we all have the responsibility to warn of the dangers of this habit of being undisciplined. And I want you to picture training for a race. Imagine you are on a cross-country team. My kids just finished cross-country, so it's fresh in my mind. Imagine that you're training for that event. And there's this teammate who shows up just now and then, like maybe once a week. And then they kind of skip out on the workout. And they have sort of a mysterious injury that comes up that prevents them from finishing the workout on any given practice. And they're not disciplined in their approach to that sport. A good teammate would warn them. They would like come alongside and say like, hey, listen, we got a race on Saturday. It's probably not going to go well. Like, you might not even finish that race if this is the way that you're disciplining yourself. And like, we get scored as a team. Our whole team score is probably going to go down if you're not disciplined. Like, this is bad for you. You're not going to enjoy game day, race day, and it's bad for us too. And from our passage this morning, do you notice what the, I'm sorry, that's the wrong section. This verse is telling us, wrong page. This verse is telling us that we need to see our brothers and sisters living, that live an undisciplined life, and we need to urge them in a loving way, come alongside them and exhort them, warn them to take their faith more seriously. Very practically, an example. If your brother or sister is sharing that they just struggle with the discipline of being in the Word of God on a regular basis, sporadically, can we offer to call them, to text them, to just share what the Lord's been showing us in His Word, encourage them to do the same? But this is also stronger than just coming alongside and encouraging. It says we're to give warning, we're to admonish. So that means we need to have the courage to admonish or warn our brothers and sisters that by habitually being inconsistent in the common disciplines of the Christian life, being in prayer, being in scripture reading on our own, fellowshipping with the saints in the local body week in and week out, that they are doing something that is very dangerous to their soul. They're cutting off the common means of sanctification in their life. Okay, the next thing that we see in the list here that Paul tells us about, he says, not only are we to admonish the undisciplined, we are to encourage the faint-hearted. That's the next thing that he tells us. We aren't told exactly why these believers in the church are faint-hearted, but they certainly seem to be in a different category than those who have an undeveloped faith because they don't have a disciplined life. It could be that these people are faint-hearted just because they are naturally more timid, naturally more prone to worry or to be anxious as they consider how to serve and participate in the local body. It could be that these people did not deal well with the persecution that the Thessalonian church had experienced and the idea that more persecution was likely to come in Thessalonica was making them feel faint-hearted. It could be that Paul is pointing out that in any given church, you will most likely have people who feel overwhelmed or faint-hearted more easily. What might feel like a somewhat minor issue for you can hit this same this person very differently. It can make them feel overwhelmed. It can make them feel faint-hearted. And Paul does not say, come alongside them and tell them, suck it up. It's not what he says. He says, encourage this person. Literally, speak alongside this person. Offer consolation, comfort, encouragement in all that we have in Christ. But I want to give a word of caution here also, both to the faint-hearted and to those of us, all of us, as we should seek to encourage them. Beware of what, as one pastor termed, beware of an emotional blackmail. This is what I mean when I say that. If someone were to say, as long as I feel this way, overwhelmed, faint-hearted, I can't possibly do that thing that the Lord has called me clearly to do in Scripture. I can't possibly participate in the body. God has to fix my feelings first, and then I can obey. It would be wrong to suggest that just because you may feel worry or nervousness or faint-hearted, that you should wait to be vitally interacting in the local body. It would be wrong to say, you know, I'm just wired differently. I get overwhelmed, and then I need to withdraw from the body for a time until I can get my head straight. Let me take a few weeks off now and then. I'm not ready to invite you to speak into my life right now. I'm feeling faint-hearted. I'm feeling fragile. And it would be wrong for us as brothers and sisters to say, well, you just do what works best for you. I don't want to do anything that overwhelms you or makes you feel faint-hearted. Going back to our running analogy, A good teammate would see that this person is actually wanting to show up at practice on a regular basis. And they're just sort of stuck in their head, and they can feel like they want to stop running for a while, and they're feeling faint. A good teammate comes alongside and encourages them, but in Christ, we have so much more than a running analogy. Like, we don't come alongside and say, well, just get more grit, get more determination, dig harder, work better. We can say, remember all that you have in Christ. Let's look at Scripture and see this cloud of witnesses that we have in Scripture that show us to keep going. And look at the cloud of witnesses and notice how many of them were weak in their own strength, and God chose to use them. What I mean by this is we are to encourage one another in this body to keep running the race of faith even when we don't feel like it. Even when you feel faint-hearted, preach to your own soul. And brothers and sisters, we must point each other to the Scripture that feeds our soul, that says, like Psalm 42:11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is what we point to. Okay, we have a third command. Next it says to help the weak. Members to each other, we need to be focusing on how to help the weak. And Paul doesn't tell us what is the source of weakness here. We don't know for sure. It could be that someone is weak in their faith and that they're not strong enough to enjoy the full freedom that they have in Christ. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. You could write down those passages, 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. In both of those passages, we're not going to have time to look at them in detail, but in both of those, Paul is talking about those who think that eating food that was formerly sacrificed to idols is sinful. Like food that was, you know, cut up and put on a plate and put in front of a statue, and then the statue's not going to eat it, and so they take it to the market and sell it, and it's going to be discounted, so it's going to be more economic. And some people, their conscience was struggling with that, and Paul says, it's okay. You can buy the food. You can eat the food. Except if your brother has a weaker conscience and it really bothers him, then don't eat the food. Give it up. It's not worth it. Now, here in our world, we don't encounter that sort of thing very often. And so maybe a modern context, a modern connection could apply to the area of alcohol. The Bible is very clear in two ways. One, that drunkenness is clearly a sin. Amen. That addiction to substances is not the way God has destined us to live as believers. And at the same time, the Bible is very clear that wine or alcohol in and of itself is not sinful if it doesn't lead to drunkenness or addiction. And at the same time, if we know that we have a dear brother or sister that has struggled with alcohol in the past and are weak in this specific area, we should gladly give that up so as not to cause them to sin or to stumble, to avoid the temptation. This would be a practical way to help those who are weak in a specific area like this. This willingness to give up your freedom in Christ to do something that is not actually sinful because a weaker brother or sister considers it to be sinful or it might lead them into sin is a practical way that we can help the weak. Weak in this passage could also mean referring to those who have low social status or power. Now, and it would be very common in this church that at least some of the believers most likely would have come out of being slaves, a term of slavery. And slavery was very different in this time. It wouldn't have been a lifelong slavery, but they would have left that term of several years of slavery with very little. They would have been economically very low. And so helping the weak could mean in this aspect being involved in helping somebody find work, helping them find a place to live. Practical ways of helping the weak that the church should be involved in. We could also say that closely linked is the idea of those who are physically weak, either with a long-term physical disability or a short-term intense illness, sickness. In either situation, the body of Christ is called to help the weak. In fact, James says it much more strongly in James 2, 15 to 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Again, we see this inversion of the way, world's way of seeing things. Jesus delighted in gathering the outcast, the marginalized, the weak, to himself to proclaim the good news of salvation, and he calls us to do the same. So if we do not have hearts that go out to the weak, James calls into question the authenticity of our faith. Okay, next on the list of the role of members to each other, Paul finishes this entire kind of section, those three charges, by saying, well, let's look at it again in verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or the undisciplined, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Which Paul is reminding us that people are not projects. So long as someone is not willfully unrepentant, we are to be patient. Consider your own progression of faith, your own slow and steady sanctification. Consider how much patience the Lord has had with you and how much patience others have had with you. And an alternative translation to patience is long-suffering. Be long-suffering with them all. It is an enduring stick-to-itiveness that keeps going, which means in this context, we will always find those in the church that we must warn and admonish not to be undisciplined. And when one person has grown in this area, we can expect there probably will be another person who is undisciplined, and we need to warn and admonish them with an enduring patience. It means that there will probably be those in our church who struggle with being faint-hearted or prone to feeling overwhelmed easily, and we need to show patience and encourage them over and over not to shy away from participating in the body, not to shy away from serving. It means in the body that we should expect to find the weak, those who are in need of help, and that we are to be enduring in our help. In fact, I think Paul takes it a step further in the very next verse. When he says, he's telling us, not only are you going to have this sort of passive toll that comes when these believers are not directing, they're not directing their lack of undiscipline at us, or they're not directing their faint-heartedness or being weak directly at you, but there's this sort of collateral damage that happens. He says, that's true, and you should enjoy it. Work with them and serve them and help to discipline each other or disciple each other. He also takes it a step further in verse 15. Look at what he says. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Which means not only should you not be surprised with everything that we just talked about in the church, you should also expect, in addition, that those in the body will directly sin against you. In the church, we see that Christ has given us a new identity. We are no longer identified as sinners without hope, who are slaves to sin, who are governed by sin, but we are instead saints who are redeemed through grace. And yet, on this side of eternity, we will never be fully done with sin. And I want us to be reminded again that everything Paul has been describing in these verses, just how countercultural they are. The world would tend to say, if someone is undisciplined, cut them from the team. If someone is faint-hearted or easily overwhelmed, cast them off. They're just going to drag you down. If someone is weak, maybe help them a little bit, but really it's just too bad for them. They're going to have to figure it out. But perhaps the most countercultural is what we see here in verse 15. Because I think hardwired into our sin nature is this sense of vengeance, of repaying evil for evil that we have in our sinful hearts. I remember very distinctly, one of my earliest childhood memories was when I was 7 years old, wrestling with my brother after school. And as happens sometimes with brothers, it escalated and escalated and escalated until my tooth was knocked out and blood was coming out of my mouth. And I was so angry. And my immediate response was two things. One, you better get on your ground, on your hands and knees with me. We got to find that tooth. That's the only way I'm going to get money from mom, because if we don't have the tooth fairy's not coming. And so first, you help me find that tooth. Second, I'm going to tell mom that if you did this to me, unless you let me punch you in the face. Which, of course, my brother, who's older and wiser, said, I'm going to take my chances with mom. And no one had to tell my 7-year-old heart whether I should seek vengeance. It just was the automatic default. Paul tells us to expect to be sinned against. Expect the evil of sin, even in the church, because the church is full of saints who continue to wrestle against sin, and that we are not to respond to this sin with vengeance. Or maybe it's not vengeance, but I'm just going to cut you off and be done with you. But instead, to always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Jesus tells us this himself in John 13, 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Like, don't skip over that. Even while we were enemies, God loved us. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, which means one of the defining characteristics of the church, of this church, ought to be love for one another even when we are sinned against. This is bigger than just turning the other cheek and not repaying evil for evil. It is repaying good for evil. And this is how the world, looking in from the outside, will say something's very different about those people. Like, how is that possible? Now, one clarification I think is really important here, because we live in a world right now that has confused entirely what it means to seek to do good to one another, or even what the word love means. The Bible is very clear in defining what love means and what seeking to do good to one another means. The world has moved instead these terms to mean something more like we need to be tolerant and we need to affirm and we need to celebrate whatever anybody says is their own personal reality. That's loving, according to the world. We see this distortion spelled out, the effects of this distortion, most easily when we consider the world's view of sexuality and gender. But really, it spills over into every aspect of life. And it boils down to this central question: who defines what is good and what is loving? Who gets to define that? Is it the Creator of heaven and earth, who has given us his very word written down, breathed out by him, that we might know for certainty what he means? Or is each individual their own guiding authority? So as the redeemed, we must firmly anchor our understanding of all things and what the Lord has plainly revealed through his written word, which means that our loving response to evil, to sin, is not to just overlook it. In fact, if we want to find a way to definitely destroy the church, it's to overlook sin and to not take it seriously. No, love means to confront sin in love and to call to repentance. The love of Christ should compel us to lovingly address what is sinful in our brothers and sisters and see this as a key good that we must do to them. It must compel us. So we cannot confuse the biblical response of love with our world's twisted distortion that says love is just about tolerating and accepting and celebrating. And one further note here. Paul says in verse 15, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And we see that this to one another clearly refers to those within the church. So you might stop and say, okay, well, I'm supposed to do that just with brothers and sisters in the church. Okay, maybe I can do that. And then what does he finish? And to everyone, which I don't think I have to translate the Greek, just means to everyone else. So this command goes to everyone in the body, outside of the body, which means when we interact in our social workplace, when I interact with students or parents that don't know the Lord in my workplace, when you're spending time with somebody at a sporting event, another parent, we should be having in mind how I could seek to show good to them by sharing some aspect, at least some part of the truth of Christ in whatever way is possible in that moment. Paul gives us a word in 1 Corinthians 10 that is both sobering and encouraging. And I want to close with this passage when we consider how we might show love to one another. 1 Corinthians 10:3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments of every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Which means a simple act of lovingly calling a brother or sister to repentance is also a form of waging war, not only against sinful desires of the flesh, but against spiritual forces of evil. It is no small thing to come alongside each other and urge our brothers and sisters to admonish the idle, the undisciplined, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, and to be patient with everyone. And for those outside of the church, outside of Christ, our loving and consistent declaration of our only hope in Christ alone, and that we stand submitted to the creator of the universe and his wonderful design for our lives in all area of our lives, this is warfare at a cosmic level. It seeks to destroy empty arguments which abound in our culture that suggest each individual should just be the source of their own personal version of truth, that they are the ultimate authority in their lives. Our words, our working out of our faith is a loving declaration of the gospel, and it has the power to destroy the strongholds of sin. In Christ, brothers and sisters, we must seek to do good. We must show the light of the gospel of Christ because he is our best good. We must continually be walking in repentance when we sin, be urging our brothers and sisters to repent fully and calling those who have never received Christ to repent and believe. Let's pray. God, you are good. God, you have given us your very word in Scripture. You have given us exactly what we need, both as individuals to grow in our faith and as a body to grow in our faith together, encouraging and confronting each other, God. Lord, I pray that we might see your good word your scripture this morning that we studied, and that we might be motivated through the Spirit's enabling to put into practice the things that we have been studying. In your name I pray. Amen.